On this special Sunday in which we celebrate the glorious act of God in bringing about the Reformation, I want you to look with me at one of Martin Luther's favorite portions of Scripture. He liked it so much that he set it to music. You can find it on page 544 in Trinity Hymn Book. It's Psalm 130. He was also once asked about which of his psalms were the favorite, to which he responded, "I like the Psalms of Paul." "Psalms of Paul?" "Yes." And he proceeded to rehearse what is known as the penitential psalms. Psalm 51, Psalm 130 are the best known, because they echo so much of what the Apostle Paul highlights in his epistles. Psalm 130 was such a favorite of Luther that not only did he put it to music, but whenever Satan would come to him and assault him, he would say, "Oh, Saint Satan, let us sing Psalm 130 together." Upon which he said the devil would leave him alone. This is what Psalm 30 says. "A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for there with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In the year 1539, the Reformation was well underway. In fact, the second wave of reformers had appeared on the scene. Martin Luther is said to be the start of the Reformation, and he is one of the first reformers. Many people are surprised to understand that John Calvin was a second-generation reformer, much younger than Luther. Luther had nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in 1517. And you can see that many years had passed between that time and when a well-known Roman Catholic cardinal named Jacob Sadaletto took the opportunity to write a lengthy letter to the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland, urging them to come back into the fold of Roman Catholicism. He had urged them to come back because they had left Mother Church, and they left because they had heeded the voice of a couple of scoundrels. And he mentioned by name John Calvin and Darrell, who had been the two instruments that had brought about the Reformation in Geneva. Calvin responded with a lengthy reply that has earned its place of honor in all of his writings by its sharp analysis of what was wrong with Sadaletto's letter. Chief among these, Calvin detected that though he was a cardinal, he knew very little of what it meant to come under the conviction of sin. What he said is, "You have too indulgent a theology, as is almost the case with those who have never had experience in the serious struggles of conscience." As you read Psalm 30, or Psalm 130, the one thing that you carry away from reading it is this man was experiencing something that created great turmoil in his soul. And we will analyze that in a bit, but the essence of what it is to be confronted with the reality that as a sinner, I have to give an account before a holy God. How am I to do that? The Reformation was, in its essence, an attempt to address the question, how can a sinner stand accepted in the presence of a holy God? The reformers were convinced that the theology of the Roman Catholic Church gave no one the assurance that they could so stand. At the time of the Reformation, people were told to simply put their trust in Mother Church and her sacramental system. That's all you have to do, is acquiesce to what we teach. That was the essence of Roman Catholicism. Now, there were a series of things you could do, such as you could pray to the Virgin Mary, you could pray to the various saints, but most importantly, you could put confidence in the sincerity of your penance. You could actually go to a priest, make confession, he would prescribe a series of things to do, say so many Hail Marys or Gloria Patres, and by your act of penance, you would secure your acceptance with God. Well, Luther said he tried all of that. In fact, he says, if anybody could have out-monked me, I'd like to know who he was. He spent hours on his knees, shivering in his cold cell at the monastery, confessing his sins. In fact, his father confessor, who did much to help him, a monk by the name of Stoppitz, Luther used to come and confess sins for 6 hours at a time and just exasperated and exhausted the old man. But Luther had no sense of peace or acceptance. His constant question was, have I done enough to earn God's favor? Have I repented enough? Have I confessed my sins enough? And he always found that whatever he had done, he still had this nagging thought that his conscience condemned him. And it wasn't until he came to understand what it meant to trust in the finished work of Christ alone, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, that he experienced any sense of acceptance with God. And this is, in essence, the theology of all of the Old Testament. This is the theology of the Bible, the New Testament. This is what Paul taught. This is what Christ taught. And the Psalms teach the same. Let's look at this text, beginning with the opening words. Out of the depths, out of the depths, he is describing a sense of personal distress. He is likening himself to being engulfed in deep waters. I don't know if any of you have ever had the harrowing experience of almost drowning. I have. On more than one occasion, found myself in a perilous situation in deep water. Once as a child, diving off a swimming pool, thinking that I could glide far enough to get to the other end, I found that when my body finally came to a stop, it was still over my head. And fortunately, there was someone at this pool, it was at a motel, reached in and grabbed me, or I would have drowned. And I can remember the sensation of going under and not knowing what to do. On another occasion, off the coast of Mazatlan, my son and I found ourselves carried out to sea across the rocks. And it was herring, and it took us a long time to navigate our way along the shore to get back in. But there was a period of time when we're going to drown out here. Well, the psalmist expresses the sense of being overwhelmed, but what he's overwhelmed with is a sense of guilt. Notice the language that he uses in his cries for mercy. He has come to see himself as he really is. You see, the law of God has struck him. It's what it's designed to do. The law of God was never designed to be a ladder whereby we could climb up and find our acceptance with God. In fact, it is because the law of God has fallen into such disabuse that people today look at sin as something that is inconsequential. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, wrote, "It is in the law of God alone that really gives us a right conception of the true character and the nature of sin." This is a tremendous thing that we have forgotten. The real trouble with the unregenerate is that they do not know and understand the truth about sin. It's because they do not know or care or understand what the law of God is. They have their own moral code. They believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong, that you shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that. But they do not understand sin as it has reference to God. The moment a man understands the true nature and character of sin, his soul becomes troubled. And he becomes someone who is in distress. Until that happens, he will never, ever seek something called forgiveness. That is why the great Puritan preachers, men like John Bunyan, John Owen, and others, preached the law. This is why they confronted men by telling them what the law did. It condemns them. It tells them that there is a God who will hold them accountable and that anybody who transgresses the law is guilty and shall be punished. The psalmist is aware of the fact that that describes him. And so notice that he urges himself to call out to God, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Now notice he is not asking God for things. He is not praying that God would, in his providence, bestow upon him prosperity or physical blessings, which we are accustomed to ask God for. No, the only thing he wants from God is the assurance that his sins have been dealt with and that he is no longer accountable for them. Notice how he quickly follows it. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities." Now that is an expression that means God is cataloging them. That he is keeping a record, one which will be dragged out in a courtroom as evidence of guilt. Now he asks the question, not because he thinks that God doesn't do that, because the Bible says he does do that. The Bible says God remembers sin. In fact, the essence of the forgiveness of sins is captured by the opposite. "Their sins and iniquity I will remember no more." That is the promise of the new covenant, first stated in Jeremiah 31 and rehearsed for us later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and 10. But mark this down. To all those who have transgressed the law of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly, in the intent of the heart, not only in overt acts, but in the omission of duty, there is a record of your actions. How do I know that? In Revelation 20, when the dead, great and small, are arraigned before the great white throne, there are a set of heavenly books that are opened. And it says, "Whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life, there is another book." And it records the actions. By the way, did you know that Jesus said that included idle words? That's an alarming thought. Idle words? You see, we serve a precise God. Think about the universe, the structure of it. Think about how the character of God is revealed in creation, in all the marvelous, tiny details in which the Creator hand is evident. This same Creator knows the intent of the heart. Think about it in terms of God's attributes, like His omniscience. Is there anything that God does not know? "For known unto Him are all things. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered." God knows them in the most minute detail. Even when slight things that you and I hardly pay attention to, the death of a sparrow does not escape the knowledge of its Creator. You know, it's mind-boggling to think of how all of these things that happen on a planet with billions of people, going back for centuries upon centuries, are known to God in a perfect way. How much more disturbing the thought is that God knows every aspect of everything that you ever did, that you thought long since forgotten. So the psalmist said, if you kept a record like that, he asked the hypothetical question, which demands the answer, no, who can stand in the presence of a God like that? If you die today with all your sins like the chains of Marley in the Christmas tale, dragging behind you, weighing you down, and you come into the courtroom of God's tribunal, and He judges you according to that standard, have you kept the law of God perfectly? Every waking moment of your life, have you loved your neighbor as yourself, and have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being? Have you done it? And if the answer at any point is no, you are damned. It's a frightening thought, but it's the faith of people who enter into God's presence thinking, oh, I'm not so bad. I mean, I didn't do really bad things. I was no mass murderer. I may have cheated on my wife here and there. I may have lied and stole something. I may have been less than honest in my dealings with people, but so what's that, huh? What is that? It's a distorted picture of God in which the reality will not dawn on them until they come face to face with Him. So the psalmist says, but, a sharp contrast, with you there is forgiveness. Now notice what follows. That you may be feared. A phobia? Yes, there are some that are good. And this is one of them. People who trifle with forgiveness have no understanding of what it cost. You see, when the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, it's understanding that forgiveness is not free. Some people labor under the illusion that God can just forgive because, well, after all, He's God. He just, okay, all is forgotten, be on your way. Not so. Except there is the shedding of blood, and the blood that is acceptable to God. We'll later learn from the passage in Hebrews 9, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness is not free. It costs plenty. It costs God plenty. And the grounds upon Him granting it is such that we should stand in awe at the cost. But now notice how he follows this up quickly with, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Now, you may labor under the impression, because our English language has a tendency to give us this impression, that waiting has this concept of passivity. Like we've withdrawn into our prayer closet and we just sat there waiting. Well, that's not what the Hebrew word means. In fact, the Hebrew word actually is a little bit more substantive than our English word wait. Did you know that the Hebrew word for wait describes how a rope is made with cords intertwined with one another? Now, what's the significance of that? Well, let me show you by taking you to another one of the Psalms, one that is perhaps better known to you than this one. In Psalm 37, perhaps you've memorized portions of this Psalm which have been a great comfort to you. I want you to note the activity of the psalmist throughout this portion of his psalm in which he uses the word wait, and look at the words that are described what he's doing and not doing. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the grass, herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You've committed that one to memory, no doubt, right? That's a famous one. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now notice now, all the activity, don't fret, trust, delight, commit, is described in terms of waiting. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. Listen, waiting is like those cords that wrap a rope up in which we are waiting on the Lord by doing the things He has told us to do. As the psalmist in Psalm 119 rehearses over and over again how he loves the Word of God. It is his delight. It is the thing that gives light to his path. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 130, I will trust in His Word. Listen, waiting is not passivity. It's waiting as we wait on the Lord because we come to understand His character and His promises. It's not quietism, where you sit there and try to imagine what kind of noise would you be making if you clapped with one hand. That kind of transcendental meditation is nonsense, in which you empty your mind and become one with the universe. That's gobbledygook. We're to be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, we make our requests known to God. You see, the psalmist describes himself as waiting as those who stand watch over a city at night. They're looking for sunrise because that will lighten up the horizon so you can see. And he says, my soul waits on the Lord more than those who in anticipation of the coming rising sun. Now, if you've never been on guard duty in a military situation, you can't fully appreciate what the psalmist is talking about. But if you have had the experience in a combat situation in which you desperately want it to be light because darkness is an ally of your enemy, then you know what he means when you start looking at the horizon trying to see the first glimmer of light. The psalmist says, I wait on the Lord. But instead of just sitting there idle, he is engaging his mind. He is talking to himself. He is rehearsing the promises of God in his word. Now notice what he says after that. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. How does he know this? Well, he knows it not because of just his experiences, but because he has read of them. The testimonies that he is bearing witness to is in the book, the Old Testament. He knows this because he is a child who has studied the Bible. He has put his hope in the promises of the Word of God that God has given to him. And he says, God is steadfast in His love, and He is rehearsing God's promises that He made to Abraham. The promises that He had made to be the father of all those who have the faith of Abraham. And then He adds, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Ah, here's the key. His sins, though many, have been forgiven. Not because God doesn't think they're serious, but because God has made an atonement. And all of the Old Testament points to this future event outside the city of Jerusalem when the Lamb of God come in the fullness of time, hangs between heaven and earth as the great high priest making an atonement for the sins of his people. There is plenteous redemption with such a God because of what he's done. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. That word redeem, you may remember, some of you who can old enough to remember such things, as S&H green stamps. My mother used to go to certain stores and collect S&H green stamps. And I can remember the Saturdays that we would all be sitting at the dining room table with stamp books, with sponges, filling these stamp books up until she would have, who knows, 50 or 60. And then we would all go down to the redemption center. And she would get a toaster or some other such thing. And she didn't have to pay for them. It would cost so many books of stamps. But it was called the Redemption Center, in which you took the stamps and you paid for the item. And that is what captures the thought of what's happening. Look, sins are forgiven because those guilty of them have been redeemed. They have had their sins cleansed and the sinner redeemed. Not the sins. Our sins are not redeemed. Our sins are blotted out. God is said to have cast them behind his back as far as the east is from the west. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. You see, the Bible has a multitude of ways of describing what we call the word sin. It can call it sin, transgression, wickedness, iniquity. But notice it says, God will redeem his own from all of their iniquities. Have you ever come to see yourself in that light? You have committed not just fumbles, not just made some mistakes. You have transgressed the law of God, and your actions are described as wicked. Your actions are described in such a way as to portray the dark color of iniquity. No. Until you come to see the true character of your sin as reflected in the law of God, you will never experience what the psalmist is talking about. And until you do experience something of this, you have no right to claim that you are trusting in Christ, because people say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus as my friend. He makes my life better. He gives me a sense of peace. He gives me a sense of togetherness. Look, Christ is first and foremost a Savior of sinners. And their sinners are not seen as such until they see themselves as such. And until you see yourself this way, until you have experienced something of the soul-searching agony of what in the world will I do if I have to be hauled into God's courtroom filthy like this? It's only in the cross of Christ. And this is why the Reformation is so important to us. It was there that the truth of what the psalmist was searching for rang out so clearly. We are justified, that is, declared righteous in the courtroom of a holy God, not because we have amended our lives, not because we promise to do better, but because as sinners we are trusting in the finished work of God's Son. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And it's only those kind of people who can celebrate the sense of forgiveness. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us now prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.